That's God, he's calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. What an awesome thing to be able to worship God. Our guys back there? No. Freak the sound. You know our sound guy in PNG never messes up. He never does. Never have failures. Never have anything. Oh, yeah. And two, on my trip, I don't mean to be all humorous and stuff, but no kidding. Back in the day, they built churches to last, the buildings, and they didn't need sound systems. We, our tour group was mostly believers, and we were in St. Anne's Church. I think that's at the Pool of Bethesda. And ahead of us, a group of guys were in there singing, and it was like, and so our group went in, and then everybody cleared up, and we started singing, and it was really good. And so we decided that next time we expand as a church, I totally recommend that we go with the stone building thing. And the money you save on the sound system might half cover the cost. But that church is like 1,000 years old. So you're like, your maintenance costs are way down. And future generations will thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Last night I spoke to you about a great need that missions exist because worship doesn't. And tonight I'd like to talk to you about a great God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is addressing this church about sacrifices made to idols. And when you can see the heathen temples firsthand and you see how much they were involved in idol worship. And like I said last night, some of the idols that I saw, I could do better myself. But yet that little image of stone, Tim, you can even tell what it was. It's like, and they worship that thing. I saw a calf carved in a stone. And I think Miss Angie's four-year-olds can beat that. But they would bow to that. They would bring offerings to that. And that's what it was. Their idolatry was it's nothing like what you thought it was. It's not these big elaborate statues dominating the skyline. That's maybe some things in Egypt, but man, when you're looking at some of the things the Canaanites and then the Hebrews later worshipped, you're like, what? How could you do it? But then you have to say, man doesn't know what he's doing sometimes. And Paul, when he addresses this thing, he's got some believers at Corinth who have come out of that idolatry. They've worshipped who knows what. He doesn't even deal with one by name because there are so many gods that they worship. And so he's talking in chapter 8 about things touching idols. He said, we know, we all have knowledge. But then he goes down to verse 4. I just want to draw out a verse. He said, it's concerning the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing in this world, and there is none other God but one. As a Bible-believing Christian, you should be able to say that. There is none other God but one. We know that these idols are nothing. You don't have to go see them firsthand. You know they're not anything. They're not real. Verse 5, though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are be gods many and lords many. But I want you to catch for verse 6. He said, but to us, there is but one. But to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. There is a great need, and that's what Missions Conference is about, is looking beyond, seeing here with our bifocals, if you will, what's here, but then looking beyond at what's out there. 2 billion people strong around the world, unreached. Unreached means that if they wanted to, they couldn't hear. If they wanted to, they couldn't hear. They can't turn on a radio. They can't pick up a book. Either their country blocks them, or their culture blocks them, or their own prejudices block them, but they cannot be engaged by this same gospel we live by, we hear preached, and I'll be honest, sometimes we despise. We despise by the fact that we just kind of flip it off and, I'll wait till Sunday for that. Jesus is an exclusive God, is He not? I'm going to correct something I said last night. This is even crazier than I said it last night. I looked up today Hindu gods, because last night I said I'd heard there were 6 million. Well, the guy I looked up today is the chaplain for the Hindu people at Columbia University. He's a Hindu. And he said the estimate is 33 million. But this is how he explained it. He's westernized, so he brought it down to our level. And he said, imagine running a government, America. You have the figurehead, our president. But does he run the whole country? No. He has guys who work for him, who have guys who work for them, who have people who work for them, who have people who work for them, until you're all the way down to the guy that pushes a broom in the courthouse on Dixie Highway. And you got all these people, and he said it's the same thing for the Hindu, because I have certain needs, I've got a farm, and so I'm going to pray to the God of my house, and I'm going to pray to the God of the rain and the God of sun and the God of seeds growing and the God of whatever else I need. But it's going to be different than the gods that Pastor Matt's praying about, because the God that takes care of my house is not big enough to take care of his house too. So he's going to have his own household God, and he's going to pray for that, and he's going to pray to the God that helps him speak well, and he's going to pray to the God that helps his children to grow. And this guy said, this is how Hinduism develops so many gods, and they don't even know what the gods are, because I don't know what his gods are. He doesn't know what my gods are. And we've got Krishna at the top, but we've got all these other gods who are just to be, I'll say this kindly, they're failures. They're failures. You don't need the one. You got to have a whole boatload of your own gods, and you got to sacrifice to them, and you got to appease them. That's Hinduism. Hinduism is, I got to work to appease all these gods so they take good care of me. But what about the Hebrews when they fell into idolatry with the Canaanites, when they did what the Canaanites did? I've got to appease Baal. I've got to appease him, because if I don't appease him, I'm not going to get the rain. And believe me, that country needs rain. And so those people were afraid, and one of the reasons they worshipped Baal was, gotta have rain. Does that make it any more real to you why Elijah was on Mount Carmel and they're trying to get fire to fall, but it hasn't rained for 3 years, and he's got 450 prophets whose God is the God of bringing rain and storms, and they can't get the God of rain and storms to bring rain? And so then they switch. Elijah said, let's pray for fire. Maybe your God can bring fire. And you know, they do all their... They're worshiping gods that don't speak and don't hear and don't... And you say, why do they keep doing it? Because it is so deeply rooted in their lives. I'm saying deep. I don't know if this would offend you, but I'm just going to be honest. You're at your house and a Jehovah Witness knocks on your door. Do you like feel this urge to get them in the house because, man, they've got this truth that you've just got to hear? Or are you like me, or you're like really uncomfortable that they're bothering you, and you're like, I'd like to witness to them even. But you know what I'm saying? It's like you see them coming and you feel that uncomfortable feeling. This is going to be a confrontation at worst. All right? How does the Hindu feel? Or for Brother Steve, how does the Buddhist feel when you, as a Christian, or even in their zone? You haven't said anything, but you are from America. Automatically, you are a Christian. We don't know what a Christian is in our country, but we know that's what you are, and we don't want you to change us. That's the thought. That's the mentality. And this is what the missionaries face when they go out. This is what people are like. They're just like we are. You had Mormons come knocking your door. What if you had a guy come up in Islamic garb? He's got the keffiyeh, his wife's with him, got the burqa, and you see him coming up to your house. How are you going to feel? Awkward. And if you look under his arm and he's carrying a Quran, I think you're probably going to be, making sure you've got a pistol, because we're all like, well, you have to kill them all because, you know, they're all terrorists and they all have bombs strapped to themselves. Do you not feel that way? Anniversary of 9/11 going by yesterday. I'll tell you how my dad felt, brother, about Japanese people. My dad fought in Guadalcanal. And he said, Japanese today are one generation removed from barbarians. It's my dad. A good man. That's how he felt. Go back a couple generations here, and we had prejudices against black people. Serious prejudices. We are all, everybody on this planet is prejudiced. And the world is prejudiced against Christ. Some of it is entirely cultural. But all of it, the devil is willing and able to use to keep people from hearing what? The gospel. What does he offer in substitute? In every occasion, I'll tell you what he offers. The ability to work yourself to that higher level. You can do it. You can do it yourself. Let's do it with Buddhism. Let's move up. Let's get up, move up the levels. Four different ways. Work that up, man. Get going. Keep going. Keep going. And one day you're going to reach nirvana. Just keep after it. Just keep going. The Hindus they're just trying to work up. They call it moksha. Just get it up there. Keep working. Don't give up now. Don't give up now. Don't kill that cow, but don't give up now. It's all the things that they can do. Islam. What is Islam? It's got five pillars. It's got things they got to do. Their prayer times. They're on the internet. You can find out what time you're supposed to pray. Make sure you're facing Mecca. Don't waste the time by praying in the wrong direction. But just do. And you're headed for hell. Islam will tell you that. You're headed for hell. But it's a purging thing. It's a purgatory. But I can give you a shortcut to help shorten that time. Every time you say the name Prophet, say peace be upon him. And for every one you say, Allah will give you 10 good goody boy points. That's their doctrine. You say, wonder why do they, people when they're talking about, they say, you know, Allah and his prophet, peace be upon him. There's a promise from them, from the surah of the Quran, that if they say peace be upon him, they get 10 attaboy points. This is our world we live in. The world has closed in. We are no longer Valley Station. We are the world. Our city is full in the world. Somebody just said, they went to in Iowa. Brother Rollin was talking about it. And like a whole bunch of Muslim people living there in their garb. You were like, oh, they're invading our country. No, God sent them here so they can hear the gospel, because guess what? It is still free to preach the gospel. I don't know if you're hung up on black helicopters and Obama shutting everything down, but I'm telling you, this is the freest country in the world you can preach the gospel in. And when they come to our country, guess what, baby? You're in my house. And when you were in my house, you're going to hear about my God. I don't mean that cocky. I'm being very honest. We need to take the high ground. We own it. We don't need to be belligerent. We don't need to be wrong, but we need to realize we've got it. And you say, well, we're going to lose all our liberties. Well, I'm sorry, honey, if you're going to lose them next week, use them today. Because it might just last a little longer if Jesus would look down and see that we're really serious about this thing of telling other people. Use it or lose it. To us, there is but one God, the Father. And one Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the, and the, and the. Is he? Yes or no? Next phrase, no man. Is that true? Is that true enough for you to tell somebody else? You live in a free country. Everybody else gets to express their opinions. When you step out of this country for a couple of years, Brother Steve, and you come back, some things are glaring. One thing that's glaring to me is the church is larger and people are singing and there is love and it is good stuff, isn't it? You see the good things. But the bad things are magnified. The things that have changed in your culture, you're like, whoa, did they just say that on TV? Whoa. Did they really do? Are they? I mean, is abortion just this, and homosexuality and is sin being just so flagrant and people can just do every? Whoa, are you serious? They never used to. And it's glaring when you're in it. It's the frog in the boiling pot thing. It's changing and you don't see it. It's not as drastic like your kids growing up. You don't notice your kids growing up. And then the grandparents come, oh, you've become such a big boy. When you can think of your world like that, that it is changing, Jesus has called us to be salt and light. That's what He's called us to do. We are to affect our world. Now, if He is the way and He is the truth and He is the life, and we know, as Paul said, there is but one God, then we need to be busy about making it such a part of our life that I can't wait till I find somebody who does want to hear it. I just want to tell you about how great our God is. When Jesus said that in John chapter 14, He was a few hours away from death. He was just there, and the guys He said it to didn't know that. They did not understand how close He was to death. He would be, the end of that night, arrested. Last Tuesday, I stood right next to what they think is Golgotha, and I just looked at it. Now there's a bus station right below it, and it's an Arab quarter, so the buses all have Arabic on them, really loud. And the Muslims on top of the hill have put up some kind of edifice up there and an artillery piece, a 20th century artillery gun. If I was to guess, I'd say about an 80 millimeter gun. Just sitting up there, just decoration, right over the place of the skull. A few steps away from there, and you come to the garden tomb. And you say, is it the right place? I don't know. Sure fits. Place where He was crucified, there was a garden. And the garden, a new tomb where man was never laid. And we looked at that, and we went in the tomb. They were like, go inside. He's not here, He's risen. And you know, I got to be honest, I was just looking for the warm fuzzies. Pastor, I was looking for this moment where I stare at Golgotha, and the tears are going to come. And I look back at the wall of the city and try to imagine people coming out of the old gates of Jerusalem and walking on the road and seeing Jesus on the mountain. I was waiting for the warm fuzzies, you know, where I was going to be all moved, and it did not happen. Was it that I didn't think it was the right place? No. I said, imagine if this was the right place. I went to the garden tomb, and everybody's got this great experience, and you get to go to Israel and you get to see the garden tomb, and bless God, I went inside and I saw it's true, He's not there. Well, bless, if He had been there, they would have taken Him out a long time ago. I was not moved with that. But I'll tell you what I was moved with, what went after my soul. Every fiber of my being wanted to scream, if I never saw this, I want to know You more. I'm here, and thank you, Lord, that I'm here. I'm not here to venerate a couple of sites. There are so many places in Israel where Christians get on their faces and kiss stones and cry to statues and cry to paintings and light candles. They light candles. You want to make money in Israel? Take candles and sell them. They're lighting candles everywhere. And all these people going through all these motions, what are they doing? Exactly the same thing that the Hindus are doing. Exactly the same thing the Buddhists are doing. Exactly the same thing that the Muslims are doing. They're working, appeasing this unknown God that they worship ignorantly. One thing that does cover all these religions in the world is their work. And it's all covered because of their devotion to it. I mean, they have different levels of devotion, different levels of being serious about it. Making Christ known, they that have heard, that have not heard, shall understand. They can't understand until they can hear it. They can't hear it without a preacher. They can't preach except they be sent. Because faith comes by hearing. Look with me at a few verses tonight in the book of Hebrews about this one God. What makes Him so exclusive? You are familiar with most of these passages of Scripture. Start in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. we have this one God. Allah is not that God. Krishna is not that God. Buddha is not that God. It's not even close. It doesn't even come near. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8, referring to Christ quoting the Old Testament, the writer says, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not. God didn't want that. Neither hadst thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that he may establish the second, the New Covenant. But look at verse 10. By the which will, by the desire, by the fulfillment of what God wanted, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is not anywhere in Islamic theology, Buddhist theology, Hindu theology. It is an exclusive thing in Christian theology. I mentioned last night about there are other religions, past and some present, that have death, burial, and resurrection stories. I'm telling you, not one of those, not one, without exception, not one has a redemption analogy, a sanctification of its people for believing in that God. Now, if we do believe John 14, 6, then when we believe this, this needs to impact us. This needs to pull our hearts out. And as I said, as I looked at Golgotha and as I stepped into somebody's empty tomb, that's not what moves me. This is what moves me. What moved me more was to look at mountainsides in Israel and think my Savior's eyes were on that mountain. I don't know where His feet touched, but He saw that hill. When I went across the Sea of Galilee, He saw that lake. But what moves me even more is that He died for me. And He died for the world, and He sanctified me. Keep reading. Verse 11. Every priest, referring to the Old Testament, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. By the way, let me just say it this way too. Verse 11, when the writer wrote this, they were still offering sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. So he's writing it as a present tense. He's like, go to the temple, go look. They are offering sacrifices every day. Verse 12, but this man, Christ Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This is our God. I love it that he sat down. I'm done. We don't have to do this again. We don't have to have a re-sacrifice again. We don't have to bring ourselves through all this stuff again. It's done. That is our God. That is the message that you are to share. And that is the message you are to pray that we, missionaries, as we go into the world, wherever it is, that when we say that, the power and the Spirit of God will move in that, in these words that we repeat from a centuries-old Hebrew Bible written by a bunch of Hebrews. But when we read it, because it is life, the words that I speak into you, they are spirit and they are life. But when we speak it, something will touch them in their Islamic heart. Something will touch them in their Buddhist heart, their Hindu heart, or a little jungle people's hearts. They will say, there's truth there, God. It's true. It's true. It's true. And as faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word, it happens. Brother Steve, transformation happens slowly in Japan, doesn't it? And we can't comprehend it. Because your family's not going to reject you if you get saved. Oh yeah, I know. You got saved and they wouldn't talk to you anymore. It's not the same as Japan. It's not the same in the Islamic world. You lose everything. Everything. Rare is the situation in our culture where you lose everything upon conversion. These people lose everything. And some of them, in some cases in the world, they lose their life They're not just ostracized. They know that when they publicly profess Christ as their Savior, they will lose their life. And so they're secret disciples, and we sit back and criticize them. We have but one God. He's it. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 11. The ninth chapter of Hebrews, the writer is taking our minds to the tabernacle of the Old Testament, referring to it, and as well as the temple that's there in their presence as he's writing. And he talks about how the temple and the tabernacle were pictures of things to come. And so in verse 11, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. I don't know that the writer has given a direct reference. I think he says he's writing from Italy, but we know he knew what the temple was like in Jerusalem. He knew about the temple that Herod had built, the second temple, and what this massive ground was like then. He said it's not like that. 46 years, they quote in the New Testament, it took for Herod to level out Mount Zion, to build it. We could put our whole church property in one corner of that plateau that Herod built to magnify this temple to appease the Jewish people. Our whole property is one corner of that thing. Today, the platform is still there, dominated by the Dome of the Rock, third holiest site in Islam, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, where they come and they worship, and then the rest of the area, they throw stones. And I'm not being funny about that. They do. But at that place, in that platform, at one time, stood this magnificent temple, and he said, Christ is a high priest of a tabernacle that is not something that is like that building at all. Verse 12, and he says, neither, because he's not that kind of a high priest, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. If you were Jewish, and you followed the Jewish calendar, tomorrow is the Day of Atonement. Tomorrow is Yom Kippur. It's coming. We were there for Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Creation, celebration of the day that God created the earth. And they were doing all kinds of religious things. People who weren't normally religious were doing religious things. And I talking to somebody today, you would not believe it, but the ones that are observant, they don't drive, they don't go anywhere. The streets are almost deserted, except for non-observant Israelis and Arabs driving around in taxi cabs. There's just nobody. And they said, on Yom Kippur, it is actually, they call it the bicycle holiday, because on Yom Kippur, so few vehicles are out on the road that the kids ride their bicycles on the Israeli interstates. It totally shuts down. But, you know, it's kind of like for us, the 4th of July. I think there was a day, the 4th of July, and Memorial Day meant something. And now it doesn't mean so much anymore. True, huh? We are more worried about cooking hot dogs, buying the fireworks, than really thinking about, wow, what did that mean in 1776 when a bunch of rabble-rousing Yankees signed a document basically telling England, we're done. We've had it. And now we're just like, yeah, whatever. And so here you have a bunch of Jews who knew this Day of Atonement that's alluded to in verse 12, who today ride their bicycles up and down the interstate just because it's a big day off in Israel, when, O Israel, where is thy God? This Yom Kippur, this high holy day, you fast all day in this. Why do you fast? You were supposed to afflict yourself. Well, we got it from the Torah. We got it from the Old Testament. Well, keep going. What else were you supposed to do on the Day of Atonement? But they don't go there. They've made up excuses. They've made up their own reasoning that there's no blood sacrifice. Well, we can't do sacrifice, but there are people that say if the temple was rebuilt, they wouldn't reinstitute blood sacrifices. Because they've figured a way around it. Let's not figure a way around Jesus. Let's not try to have a Jesus-less religion. Let's not try to have a Jesus-less and acceptable Christianity. Let's let Jesus be the forefront. Christ crucified. I like how somebody said it, that Christ crucified his sovereign might in sacrificial meekness. Show that. Show them that the God of heaven, came to earth, was incarnated just like you and I, without sin, and that He willingly offered Himself as a sacrifice after having proved He had enough power to wipe out the entire Roman government with one word. He laid down on a cross and let them take His life that He could offer Himself as the sacrifice one time forever for the sins of the world. We need to let people see that that's what's valuable. That beats a Mac or an iPhone 5S or 5C. We need to let them see that that is greater than the new house or a new car. We need to let them see it's greater than having a good job in a bad economy. We need to let them see that Jesus is infinitely valuable. He doesn't run out. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. Look at Hebrews 7. I want to show these verses and I'm done. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. No God that you can find on this planet can make those claims. This is our God. There is but one God. You say, well, I could. What if I told this person that and they didn't believe it? As they say in Australia, it's not your worries. You just tell them. Faith comes by hearing. Tell them. Love them. Hug them. Hold them. Whatever you got to do, but just tell them. And tell them again. And tell them again. And don't back off. And just be real about it. Why could He do this? I'll finish with Philippians 2. The same God who is our sovereign sacrifice, who saves to the uttermost, who is a priest that doesn't just have the power to pronounce you saved, He has the power to save. That was such blasphemy to the Hebrew people. This priest did not pronounce you saved. He had the power to save you. They said no earthly priest had that power. Oh, Jesus does. Philippians 2, in the 6th verse. Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought that He was, because He's the Son of God, there's no thought entering His mind that I am blaspheming or stealing from the glory of God to say that I'm God. I am in the form of God. But in verse 7, He, Jesus, made Himself of no reputation, zero reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, starts working in a carpenter's shop, winds up washing the night before He dies, the feet of some guys, a couple of them are going to betray Him that night. He washes their feet. He is a servant from start to finish. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, as God would have fashioned Adam, He was fashioned as a man. He humbled Himself. I don't know about this. This is a theological question. I don't know that God can humble Himself. When He became a man, He humbled Himself. Thrice holy God. I don't know if He can humble Himself in heaven, but when He became a man, He humbled Himself. And how far did He humble Himself? He became obedient to the law of His Father, obedient to the Word of God, obedient to the will of the Spirit, obedient in all things unto death, even the death, not just any death, not falling asleep and dying, not dying of old age, not being put to death in any manner, but the death of the cross, the horrid method of Roman execution. He was obedient to that. Wherefore? I like verse 9 because it's the resurrection. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him. Who did He exalt? He exalted His Son. Who did He exalt? We know that there is but one God. He didn't exalt anybody else. God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that, here it is, this is where it comes to missions, and that who? Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? That they might be saved? That's the point. We're like, we got to get the gospel to them so they can get saved. That's a side benefit. We got to get the gospel to them because God's waiting. One day, I don't know, they like to say that the angel's warming up on the trumpet. I don't know if there's any theology to that, but I know this, that one day, Revelation 5:9, they are around the throne. They are singing. We are singing. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. You receive praise and honor and glory. This is why He is exalted, because He is Lord. And that brings glory to God. And you get as a side benefit, God redeems you. And He takes away the power of sin, the presence of sin, and gives you His righteousness. And the nations need that. Montreal needs that. Japan needs it. PNG definitely needs it. India needs it. That's what our message is. It's a great need, but we have a great God. Father, What a God we have in Your Son. I'm thankful that You and Your Son are one. That we don't worship a trinity of gods. We worship one God in three forms. We don't worship a plurality of gods that no man would know the number. We don't worship one angry God who had one misguided prophet. We don't work our way to heaven trying to reach levels of unattainable bliss. But through faith, through believing in the sacrifice of a wonderful Savior, we can have eternal peace and joy in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Father, we want through this conference our hearts to be stirred again for missions, that our mission groups would pray more fervently, that our hearts would be stirred more fervently, that our as we give out of our wallets and out of our time and our resources, that we would do it, that we might see people come to You to the glory of God the Father. Thank You, Father, for this time. And I pray that we have worshiped You adequately tonight. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Father, we thank You for this evening, and we thank You for the truth of Your Word. I pray that as we have heard about Your Lordship over our lives and about the reality of heaven and hell, that we would truly be captivated by Your Lordship, and that we would do something to proclaim the glory of Your great name to all of the nations, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for your attendance this evening. I know you've made a great sacrifice to be here over these great nights. It's a wonderful attendance this evening. Let me encourage you to be in your place again tomorrow evening at 7:00. We love you. You're dismissed.